Lord, a few minutes ago we read, we know that in all things you work for the good of those who love you, to conform us to the likeness of your Son. And so we pray that you would be working now to do just that as we look at your words together. Please make us more like Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Is it a safe thing to be a Christian? I wonder what you'd say. Someone asked you that question. You heard the stories from Sri Lanka on Easter Sunday, I take it. It may have been a struggle for some of our politicians and the media outlets to admit it, but it's pretty clear it was Christians who were the target of some of those attacks out there. Or Israel Folau, have you heard of him? He's been in the news recently, quite genuinely, probably one of the very best rugby players in the world. Okay, he might have been a bit abrupt, as he recently expressed his comment on social media about some of the sins that lead to hell. But he was basically just quoting a bit of 1 Corinthians 6. And now it looks like he'll never play international rugby for Australia again. His case, given a higher profile, but far from being the first. There have been magistrates, doctors, teaching assistants, saw in the paper today, a tax advisor now, who have been lost their jobs in our country because they refused to budge from their Christian faith. Or maybe yesterday you saw that the news coverage of the report that the Bishop of Truro has just... He sent his first version in, I think, to the Foreign Secretary on the persecution of Christians around the world. It's something the Foreign Secretary asked him to do. With that, I don't know if you saw the headlines, the really striking statistic that of all the religious persecution that there is in the world at the moment, 80% is aimed at Christians. When you hear that, you think becoming a Christian is just about the least safe thing you could possibly do. Paul, notice, is well aware of the potential costs, as in verses 31 to 39, which we're going to focus on now, he draws the first half of Romans to a close. We can sometimes be guilty of trying to turn a blind eye to bad things that might happen if we follow Jesus. I think it's that sort of thinking. If we don't think about it, we ignore it, it'll make it go away. Paul cannot be accused of being so naive. Have a look at some of the things he's aware of in verse 35. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger and sword. And by this stage of Paul's life, he's experienced quite a few of those things himself. And he's certainly aware of all of them making life hard for other Christians too. So let's ask the question of him, Paul. We ask, being a Christian, is it a safe thing to do? And as I hope you picked up as we read together, Paul's face breaks into such a broad smile as he stares straight back at us in these verses and says, yes, ultimately, being a Christian is the safest thing of all. In fact, if we are following Jesus, if we do one day follow him, in the end, we really couldn't be any more secure. I was looking back at my files earlier this week. I think it is 12 years since we worked our way through Romans 1 to 8 in sermons here at Barkham. So it is high time, as my granny would have said, that we get on with the rest of it now. It's amazing how many churches don't stop at chapter 8. And to be honest, we nearly stopped at chapter 8 and left it there. Because Romans 9 to 11, which we're going to dive into in the evenings for the rest of this term, I've been trying to think what to compare Romans 9 to 11 to. I think it's a bit like being handed a big glass of very fine single malt whiskey. And don't get me wrong, I love single malt whiskey, but I've got to warn you, there is strong stuff in the chapters to come. Big truths about who God is and how he works and what he's doing in the world. Well, I don't know if you've ever seen someone take a glass of single malt whiskey and take a big gulp for the very first time. See, there's things the Lord says in these chapters to come that do sometimes leave us gasping, a bit like that, spluttering. kind of feel like he touches some really sensitive nerves. So should we avoid them? Should we just jump over them, skip them, leap straight maybe to chapter 12, which many do? I don't think so, because the Lord hasn't put these here to trip us up. He's put them in here because they're for our good. He knows we need them. And actually, if we were to glance on and have a look at, well, maybe just do it, turn the page to the end of chapter 11, page 1139, not far ahead. Just have a look at those verses there at the end, verses 33 to 36. Do you see what these next three chapters do to Paul? How they leave him having to break off, really, in the middle of his argument. He's momentarily, he's just lost in praise at the end of chapter 11. Well, if we see this is what that does to him, this is what this does to Paul, we should be eager to get into these next few chapters too. To get going up the slopes that lie ahead. There are some glorious views in store, so we're going to trust him and we're going to go for it. But before we do, it's not a bad idea just to take 1 week at least to try and remind ourselves of where we've come 12 years ago in chapters 1 to 8. The Lord doesn't throw his people straight into chapters 9 to 11 without giving us 1 to 8 as a run-up. So this week we're kind of just taking at least a few steps back down the run-up just to give ourselves a bit of momentum as we go. This morning, you can get the sermon online if you want. We went right back to the beginning, Romans 1, and especially verses 15 to 17, where we saw Paul setting up the whole of the letter to come. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, we heard him saying, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is a book all about the gospel, Romans. What's so great about the gospel? Well, it's God's power for the salvation of everyone who believes. Why is it that? Because in it, in the gospel, God's righteousness, his perfect rightness, in all he does, is gloriously revealed. Romans is a book about God's righteousness. So it starts off halfway through chapter 1, towards the end of chapter 3. Pressing home the fact that people like you and me, left to ourselves, we are not righteous at all. We're anything but righteous, in fact, as we deliberately turn our backs on the God who made us and kid ourselves that he's not there and decide we're going to do life in our own way. And so God, we see, shows his righteousness by judging us just like we deserve for the way that we treat him. Because it's a dreadful thing to go against him. By Romans 3, verse 20, we are meant to be struck dumb. As we realise how much trouble we're in. Like someone in the dock in a courtroom who's just realising any kind of defence is futile. Because we're guilty through and through. But then part two, last bit of chapter three, all the way through to chapter eight, the tone of the book changes completely. As Paul begins to explain another way that God makes his righteousness known, not just by rightly judging us for our sin, although that's true, but in what he's done through the Lord Jesus. The things we've sung about already this evening, how he sent Jesus so unrighteous people like you and me can be given the righteousness we so badly need. If we trust him at the cross, Jesus took our sin and the judgment it deserves and made it his. And his perfect righteousness, his rightness, is made ours. Without God doing anything dodgy or unjust to make that happen at all. As John Chapman, an old Australian preacher, put it, God's right when he says I'm right, even though I'm wrong. It's a good summary. That second part of Romans. And Paul starts off in that second part of Romans in chapter 3. He's almost forensic, really, in the way he describes how what happens at the cross is exactly what we need. He's like a really meticulous lawyer. He's very analytic and very precise as he explains how it is exactly what we need to save us. But then as he works on chapters 4, 5, 6, 7 and into 8, and answer some of the questions that raises and unpack some of the implications. It's like the smile on his face just gets broader and broader until by chapter 8 he is beaming. And we should be too as we look at chapter 8 if we're trusting Jesus, because the things Paul says in chapter 8 are just so good. He tells us there's no condemnation for our sin. That we got God's Spirit living inside us if we're trusting him. So now we can at least begin to live a little bit like God wants us to. We have the certain hope of one day being raised bodily from the dead like Jesus was too. In Jesus, he tells us, each of us, we're sons of God. We're God's dearly loved children, with the hope not just that we're going to be raised, but that one day this whole creation is going to be renewed and made the place it was always meant to be. And we're given the assurance that even now, while we wait for that day, even the hard things in our lives, the really painful ones, are being used by God for our good to make us each more like Jesus too. Jonathan Edwards was a Christian minister in New England back in the 18th century, fast becoming one of my greatest Christian heroes. He preached his first sermon, I was reading, at the age of 18. His topic, why Christians should be happy people. 3 points, of course. Here they are. Why should Christians be happy? Point one, our bad things will turn out for our good. Point two, our good things can never be taken away. Point three, the best things are yet to come. And most preachers would die to be able to come up with points like that each week. I don't actually know what his passage was, but it's a pretty good summary of Romans 8. In Paul's mind, Romans 8, it may be a kind of a base camp from which we mount our expedition into Romans 9 to 11, but the views from Romans 8 are pretty good too. We're pretty high up here. It is a wonderful thing to be trusting Jesus and be a part of his people. It really is. So off the back of all that, everything he said, Romans 1 through 8, here we are in these last 9 verses of chapter 8, 31 to 39, and Paul draws the second section of his letter to a close. What then shall we say in response to this, or to these things that could be? In other words, given everything I've said so far, so what? What should every Christian realise? Of what can every Christian be sure? Well, here's Paul's big point. If we trust in Jesus, we are utterly, utterly secure. Why? Because of two things: the work Jesus has done and the love Jesus has. The work he's done and the love he has. First, verses 31 to 34. Totally secure because of the work Jesus has done. Paul, notice, presses home the confidence he wants us to have by tackling huge questions, each in turn. Question one, end of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, we can actually think of quite a few people, Paul, we might want to say nervously. In their different ways, new atheists and large parts of the academic world pouring their scorn on the Christian faith, much of the media blatantly pushing a very anti-Christian view, lots of employers now ready to haul people over the coals if they dare to express a Christian view, governments, including, sadly, increasingly our own, Islamic and other terrorists in various parts of the world. There's quite a list of people against us, Paul. Okay, he says, I grant you that. But if God is for us, so what? If we're on his side, bring them on, is almost Paul's tone. Is God for us? Or what do you reckon? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And suddenly we're back on Good Friday again, aren't we? And we're gazing at the cross in wonder at God's own son hanging there. Not spared even a tiny bit of the judgment people like you and me deserve for our rebellion against him. Every last drop of the cup of God's anger trained by him. If God has done that, if that price has been paid, if he's given his son, do you really think, Paul says, he might hold back some other less valuable thing that he knows you need to keep going? Next question, verse 33. Now it's as if we've left the battlefield and we're in the courtroom. Who'll bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And well, again, Paul, we can think of quite a few people who might do that, we want to say. I mean, so many people we've wronged in various different ways. So many people who've seen us sin in all kinds of shameful ways or could easily dig up the evidence of it if they tried, if they wanted to. Social media providers, internet providers. And even if they choose to stay quiet, we've got our own consciences too, haven't we, that so often love to remember and rake back over that list of things that we've done. There are so many charges that could be brought, Paul. No, there aren't, he says. End of verse 33. It's God who justifies. That clear verdict of no condemnation that opened chapter 8. You do realise, Paul says, don't you, that has come from God himself. He's the one who, because of what Jesus has done, says, we are right in his eyes if we're trusting him. Our record really is clean. And the thing is, there really is no one to appeal to beyond him. You know, once your case has been pronounced on by the highest court of all, there is nowhere to go. You're safe. And it's like that here. Forget our consciences. What priests may say, what pastors may say, what friends may say. If God says we're justified, we really are. And of course on earth, even the highest appeal court, even the very best judges can get things wrong. Be biased, make mistakes, judge unfairly. But this isn't talking about them, this is talking about God. And well, we've seen his commitment to getting things absolutely right, haven't we? Do you remember verse 32? He did not spare his own son. There is no fear of any injustice or sharp practice at all when God looks at people like you and me and says, it's okay. You're right in my eyes because of Jesus. I don't know about you, but even so, our consciences, they're sometimes not quietened quite so easily, are they? Even when we know they should be, they're not. And maybe that's why Paul brings back a similar question in almost the very next verse. Verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Very similar to the question he's just answered at the beginning of verse 33. Okay, Paul says, well, let me give you another answer for when those sorts of questions come up as well. Halfway through verse 34. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Let me point you, Paul says, not just to the work that Jesus has done on the cross, but to the work that he's doing in heaven right now. Do you ever think about that? What's Jesus doing in heaven right now? Feet up, head back, dozing off till he waits for the day he's got to come back to judge the world. Or maybe there he is, frowning and tutting and rolling his eyes in disappointment and exasperation at all the silly mistakes he sees us making. No, the end of verse 34 says, you know what he's doing? He's praying for people like you and me. That's what interceding means. So you can almost picture the scene, can't you? Here comes another charge making its way into heaven. Do you see what David Horrocks just did? And like so many of them, this one can't just be dismissed on the basis it's not true, because it is. And Jesus steps forward. It's true, he says to the Father, he did do it. And he holds out his nail-marked hands. I've already paid for that one too. Or there Jesus is, knowing there's a particular time of temptation coming our way. or something else coming into our lives that he knows we are going to find particularly difficult. Opposition at work, perhaps sickness, bereavement, whatever it is. What does Jesus do? He's praying. Father, by your Holy Spirit, you kept me going through this sort of thing. Now please, by the same Spirit, keep them going too. And it can be such an encouragement, can't it, when we're facing something we find really daunting, to get a message, a text message or something from someone just saying, I know what's going on, and I just want you to know I'm praying. Imagine you're heading out of your house one day to face something that you've been dreading for ages, and as you walk towards the front door, you hear a voice from the front room. You don't think there's anyone in there. You open the door, and there's the risen Lord Jesus on his knees, and he looks up. You carry on. He says, I'm praying for you as you go. Or you get a text message from Jesus. I'm praying for you right now, he says. Send you out with more of a spring in the step, wouldn't it? If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies, one old pastor said. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And he is. This tells us. For me, for you, if we're trusting him right now in heaven, the one person who could really condemn us for getting things so badly wrong where he got them perfectly right. He's not condemning. He's praying. So totally secure, first, because of Jesus' work. And then second, safe, secure, verses 35 to the end, because of Jesus' love. So not just the objective work that Jesus has done and is doing, but because of the subjective, not just feeling, because it's far more secure than that, but disposition that he has towards people like you and me. Quite simply, he loves us if we're trusting him. With a love that is so strong and constant, Paul wants us to realise that nothing can make it ever let us go. That old lie that has been around since almost the very beginning, the Garden of Eden. Does God really love us? And that still lingers long after we become Christians, after we turn to him, that echoes around the minds of Christians too. Can he really love me if this is going on, if that's just happened? Paul knows that lie persists. Maybe that's why he spends more time answering this last question than he did the first three questions put together. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this time, as we've seen, Paul himself is thinking of some possibilities. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger or sword. After all, verse 36 is not just Christian history. It's not just a report by a bishop. It's the Bible itself that tells us such sufferings have always been the lot of those who are following Jesus. As it's written, verse 36, quoting Psalm 44, for your sake, because I'm following you, Lord, we face death all day long. We're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. We look like animals lining up outside an abattoir sometimes. So might the pressure of something like that mean, you know, like on the films, in the end, our hands just do slip out of his and we're separated from his love? That thing, whatever it is that we most dread, that diagnosis, that relationship ending, that secret coming out, that death, whatever it might be, mightn't that mean we just slip away from him? Verse 37. No, says Paul, shouting. It's a really emphatic way to begin a sentence, what he says there. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not just conquerors, because that wouldn't be anywhere near strong enough. More than conquerors. Paul invents a brand new word here to make his point. He's so excited. Because it's not that it's going to be quite a close run thing, but in the end we should just about struggle through. Okay, this outcome is far more certain than that. Because we're so tough and durable. No. Through him who loved us.
because it's Jesus who keeps us going.
That love of his that he's already showed, you know, just the past tense in verse 37, loved at the cross. It's that love still today that means he will never, ever let us go, whatever we're up against. Verses 38 to 39, and now Paul is really on a roll. Someone has suggested verses 38 and 39, they're kind of Paul's descant on the gospel. Do you know what I mean? Where you get to the last verse of a carol and the tune carries on, and it's sort of the foundation for the people who can reach that high just to go and sing glorious stuff. I'm convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Death. Life, which sometimes can seem even scarier than death. Demons. The future with all its unknowns. Haven't got a chance of separating us from him, Paul says. Because he knows whatever happens, even if God in his mysterious sovereignty allows some of the hardest things of all to come into our lives, there's nothing, absolutely nothing. He's sort of searching creation at the end of verse 39, isn't he? Poking into every corner, there is nothing that will stop him bringing those who turn to him safely home to glory. The work Jesus has done and the love Jesus has, nothing can undo it. Do you see how secure you are if you're trusting him? Let's pray. Father, we live in a world where so many like to take the approach of keeping people on their toes, not letting them be completely secure in the hope it'll sort of improve performance. We praise you so much that you are not like that, but that in your kindness, through passages like this one, you want us to be so sure that in the Lord Jesus, if we're trusting him, we really could not be more secure because of extraordinary work he's done and the unbelievable love he has for us and that you have for us in him. Lord, you know the different things people here are facing, the oppositions, the sins that we're bothered by, things we've done, the suffering that's going on right now or that maybe you know is about to come. We thank you so much for giving us such assurance that none of those things will be able to separate us from your love for us in the Lord Jesus. We praise you for this in his name. Amen.